Suggest to him to choose what you would have chosen if you were in his shoes. You should do so with mercy and with lenience, since lenience will eliminate fear, while rudeness will eliminate friendliness. But if you do not have any good advice for him, you should refer him to someone else whom you know and trust his advice for yourself. You should spare no efforts to guide him towards the good and do your best to advise him. And there is no power but in God. Thus says Imam Ali, Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam, in the right number 39 in Risalatul Huquq, the Treatise of Rights. Let's discuss this rights a little bit more. Now the Arabic word for that is mustashir, comes from the word shura, an Arabic word for advice. The Quran and the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam encourages Muslims to decide their affairs in consultation with those who will be affected by that decision. Shura is mentioned as a praiseworthy activity often used in organizing the affairs of the Muslims. It can be mosques, Islamic organizations, and families also, and societies as a whole, and is a common term involved in naming parliaments in Muslim countries. Shura in the Quran is mentioned a couple of times. The first mention of the Shura in the Quran comes in the second surah of Quran, verse 233, in the matter of collective family decision regarding weaning the child from mother's milk. This verse encourages that both parents decide by their mutual consultation about weaning their child. The 42nd surah of the Noble Quran is named Shura. The 38th verse of that surah, of that chapter, suggests that Shura is a praiseworthy lifestyle of a successful believer. It also suggests that people whose matter is being decided be consulted. The Quran says, those who hearken to their Lord and establish regular prayer, who conduct their affairs by mutual consultation or by mutual advice among themselves, who spend out of what we bestow on them for sustenance, are praised. The 159th verse of the third surah orders the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam to consult with the believers. The verse makes a direct reference to those Muslims who disobeyed the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, indicating that ordinary, fallible Muslims should be consulted. And I will mention the verse, inshallah ta'ala, after the break. So please join us afterwards.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to the program For Humanity on IRIB English Radio. I was mentioning a verse in the Noble Quran which mentions the word Shura and talks about seeking advice. The 159th verse of the third chapter says, thus it is due to mercy from Allah that you deal with them gently. And had you been rough and hard-hearted, they would certainly have dispersed from around you. Pardon them therefore and ask pardon for them and take advice with them in the affair. So when you have decided, then place your trust in Allah. Surely Allah loves those who trust. The first verse only deals with family matters, dear brothers and sisters. But the second proposes a lifestyle of people who will enter heavens and is considered the most comprehensive verse on Shura. The third verse advises on how mercy, forgiveness, and mutual consultation can win over people. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam used to take all his decisions or the majority of his decisions in consultation with the companions, with his followers, unless it was a matter in which Allah has ordained something. It was very common among the companions of the Prophet to ask him of a certain advice, and if that advice was from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or from himself. If the advice was from himself, they would give advice to the Prophet if he seek their advice, and they would feel free to give their opinion. Sometimes the Prophet himself changed his opinion on the advice of his followers, even if that advice went against the opinion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, as we see when the defense of the city of Medina came into question. When Quraysh was about to attack the city of the Prophet consulted the companions, and the majority gave the advice that they should defend the city outside the borders of the city. And the opinion of the Prophet differed from them, but he followed the majority opinion and went out from the city towards the area Uhud, and the battle of Uhud occurred in that spot. No doubt, dear brothers and sisters, through consulting and giving advice with others, many personal and social problems can be resolved. And the combination of two thought patterns acts like the coming together of two wires of different charges, which gives light to the environment. Since consultation has a significant effect in resolving problems, the noble Quran has ordered us, ordered the believers, ordered the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam to consult with others in finding solutions. And I will end with this noble verse from the noble Quran, and make counsel with them in the affair. So when you have decided, then place your trust in Allah. Surely Allah loves those who trust. فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُتَوَكِّلِينَ Till next time, dear brothers and sisters, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon all of you.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين وعلى آل النبي أجمعين فبهم نرجوك أحسن ختمنا.
In the limelight.
Both Britain and the United States were instrumental in the Atlantic slave trade, colonialism, and modern-day imperialism. Domestic institutional racism remains prevalent in United States and British society. We now present you an article authored by Abayomi Asikiwe, under the heading Amanda Gorman and the Perils of Racial Profiling. Please stay with us for more of Abayomi Asikiwe's article. A recent incident involving Amanda Gorman, the United States Youth Poet Laureate, who was hailed after her presentation at the inauguration of recently elected President Joe Biden and Vice President Kamala Harris, revealed the continuing threat of racial profiling. Amanda Gorman, a best-selling and award-winning author of books for adults and children, was walking near her home in Los Angeles, California, when she noticed being trailed by a security guard. The author was later told that she looked suspicious, implicating her as a potential suspect in committing a criminal offense. Such attitudes by police officers, vigilantes, and corporate security agents have often been the precipitating factor in unjust arrests, physical assaults, and even shooting deaths. In response to the experience, the 23-year-old woman said that this was the plight of black girls in the present period inside a racist country. The episode received national and international press coverage due to the heightened sensitivity and intolerance towards institutional racism and police misconduct. A post on Twitter by Amanda Gorman said of the situation, "A security guard tailed me on my walk home tonight. He demanded if I live there because you look suspicious. I showed my keys and buzzed myself into my building. He left no apologies. This is the reality of black girls. One day you're called an icon, the next day a threat." This tweet from the youth poet laureate illustrates the hypocrisy of the U.S. society with regards to race relations. As a Harvard graduate and renowned author, she can be praised for her accomplishments professionally within official circles and the corporate media. Nonetheless, as an African American, the social atmosphere within the U.S. makes her a threat to the stability of the government and economic structures. Amanda Gorman went on to say in a following tweet in response to the provocation, "In a sense, he was right. I am a threat to injustice, a threat to inequality, to ignorance. Anyone who speaks the truth and walks with hope is an obvious and fatal danger to the powers that be." The statements via Twitter were immediately met with condemnations of the security personnel and accolades of emotional support. Many people within the African-American community across the country and other peoples of color could readily identify with the widely known phenomena of racial profiling by law enforcement officers, private security officers, and racist whites in general. Hundreds of high-profile cases have been given publicity over the last year since the brutal racist executions of Ahmaud Arbery, Breonna Taylor, George Floyd, and many others. Demonstrations and rebellions throughout the United States heightened the consciousness of the oppressed and working people as a whole with regards to the impact of state-approved targeting and violence. Calls for the defunding and dismantling of police agencies in major municipalities has prompted debate over the role of law enforcement historically and on contemporary level. The youth poet laureate welcomed the groundswell of support through social media, saying, "I'm so thankful for the outpouring of support since the recent incident. It won't change the truth of what happened and continues to happen to black Americans. But it reassures me of what I already know. There is always far more good in this world than bad." Gorman has overcome many obstacles in her journey towards academic, intellectual, and literary success at such a young age. Born in Los Angeles, California on 7th of March 1998, the product of a single mother who was an educator, the poet laureate worked on an auditory and speech impediment to become a writer and a public lecturer. Her life ambitions and goals are related to deep interest in oppressive systems, feminism, race relations, social marginalization, and the African diaspora. A good deal of Amanda Gorman's focus is on mentoring other young women in their desires to realize their full academic, artistic, and professional potentials. Of course, this is not issue of individual prejudice among misguided and uninformed persons. Racial profiling and its concomitant dangers are deeply embedded within the US capitalist and imperialist system. The domestic nature of institutional racism is reflected in the foreign policy imperatives of the ruling class and its military-industrial complex. Amanda Gorman has also weighed in on the controversy now surrounding revelations of prejudice and racism inside the British royal family, as represented by the treatment of Meghan Markle, the wife of Prince Harry. In the widely viewed interview, which aired initially on 7th of March, both Prince Harry and Meghan Markle said they feared for their safety and suffered mental anguish as a direct result of racism within the British monarchy. Newsweek magazine emphasized in an 8th of March article that Amanda Gorman has said the British royal family had missed out on its greatest opportunity for change, regeneration and reconciliation in a new era by mistreating Meghan Markle. Both Britain and the United States were instrumental in the Atlantic slave trade, colonialism and modern-day imperialism. Domestic institutional racism remains prevalent in both United States and British society. Therefore, notwithstanding the personal education and professional achievements of African American women, they continue to face the pervasiveness of racial profiling and violence. Only a successful struggle to eliminate oppression and exploitation will lay the groundwork for the total eradication of color prejudice and racial discrimination. Moreover, the Black Lives Matter Global Network Foundation has been awarded Sweden's Olof Palme Human Rights Prize for 2020. Prize organizers said in a statement recently that the international civil rights movement has been awarded for its work promoting peaceful civil disobedience against police brutality and racial violence all over the world. The foundation has, in a unique way, exposed the hardship, pain and wrath of African-American minority at not being valued equal to people of a different color. The Black Lives Matter movement was founded in the United States in 2013 after a man charged with fatally shooting African-American teenager Trayvon Martin in 2012 was acquitted by a court of law. Last year, the movement received major international attention following several cases of extreme police brutality in the United States, including the death of George Floyd. George Floyd died in the northern U.S. city of Minneapolis, Minnesota on 25th of May 2020 after a white police officer pressed his knee on his neck for nearly 10 minutes as he continually gasped for air. "Please," he said, "I can't breathe." His death unleashed protests against police brutality and for racial justice in the United States and many countries across the world. According to the Swedish prize organizers, an estimated 20 million people have participated in Black Lives Matter protests in the United States alone, and millions more have participated around the world. The Olof Palme Prize, an annual prize worth $100,000 awarded by the Olof Palme Memorial Fund, was established in 1987 by the family of Sweden's former Social Democratic Prime Minister Olof Palme, and by the Social Democratic Party to honor the slain premier's memory. Olof Palme was an outspoken international human rights advocate and vehemently opposed to U.S. involvement in the Vietnam War. He was assassinated in Stockholm, Sweden in 1986.
This is A to Z. An Introduction to Islamic Lifestyle. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Beneficent, the Most Merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum. Peace and blessings of Allah be upon you all. This is A to Z, coming to you from IRIB English Radio, and I'm your host, Ali. This radio show is about Islamic lifestyle, and in each episode, we will be talking about a different lesson. Please stay with us till the end of today's program. Today's lesson, Faith and Action. Islam is a religion which gives importance to both inner belief as well as the outer works, the actions. Being a Muslim does not entail that one merely carries out acts of ritual worship, nor that one only holds a certain belief in the heart without it being apparent in one's actions. Some incorrectly believe that Islam places works over and above the inner faith, while in actuality, in reality, Islam teaches that inner faith is the first and foremost and most important of the five pillars and fundamentals of Islam. The Islamic view is that it is both inner belief as well as the outward action which make up what is known in Islam as faith. So what is faith and how does it differ and segregate from belief? Right? You have to know that faith includes action. You cannot just do a lip service and consider yourself to be that faithful believer. No. Faith has two ingredients to it. One is acceptance of the truth of Haq, and at the same time, it needs to reflect in your actions. Right? So faith and actions are very closely tied. One without the other is no good for us. Sometimes people just focus on action, 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 and deep down in their heart, they don't have faith, right? Unfortunately, they're praying, they're fasting, but in their heart, they're not convinced that Islam is the religion, the divine religion that Allah has sent for our felicity in both the worlds. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we're talking about faith and action and their relationship with each other. And can one exist without the other and still be acceptable in the eyes of Allah and in the eyes of Islam and Prophet and Ahlul Bayt? We gave you the answer for that before the break. Now, Islam teaches that salvation is attained by Allah's grace, and that Allah bestows His grace upon those who have both inner belief and good works. The difference then between Western Christianity and Islam is not that one religion believes inner faith is important while the other does not. Indeed, both Western Christianity and Islam believe that inner belief is the most integral factor for attaining salvation. The difference though, and this is where it becomes beautiful, right, and very carefully crafted difference. The difference is that Islam teaches that although belief is the most important factor, it is not the only one. In order to attain salvation, inner belief must be coupled with good works. One cannot exist the other. It is a relationship which is interdependent. Your good actions without belief are of no use, you know, in the hereafter, of course. And then your beliefs, your good beliefs, without your actions, again, are of no use. So see how they go hand in hand.
You have to have the right belief. You have to have that right state of heart and your faith. And then at the same time, you have to carry out all those actions that faith is requiring you to do. And this is the beauty of Islam. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio. Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us the sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are our true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad and his purified progeny. Dear brothers and sisters, all over the world, assalamu alaikum and welcome to yet another edition from the series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. Dear brothers and sisters, we are still continuing our discussion on the doubts and misconceptions raised on the existence of mother of Imam of the Age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and if she was a Roman lady or Arab lady, a black or white lady. These are the actually, unfortunately, doubts that we need to answer in order to enlighten our brothers and sisters in faith with regard to these, to say that this is also impossible. We said that the story of a lady coming from Rome is not impossible in a sense. It can happen anyhow. But if the story is true or not, this is not a matter, and this is not a matter of discussion in Shia worldview and in Shia tradition. The topic that we need to discuss with presence of Islamic scholar from Qom Seminary School, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, is the knowledge of unseen of Imam Hadi alayhi salam or any other Imam of Ahlul Bayt. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me. Unfortunately, when it comes to Ilmul Ghaib, again, we see that some of the Wahhabi scholars, they only pay attention to some verses of the Quran and ignore the others, and also ignore the narrations, not in Shia sources, but rather in their own sources, I mean the Sunni sources. Even a great Sunni scholar like Fakhr Razi claimed that the knowledge of unseen is not limited to the prophets.
Right.
Secondly, Fakhr Razi continues, secondly, all the followers of religion... This is very interesting. All the followers of different religions and schools of thought, they believe that some dreams are true, and we have the ilm, a science, a field of study, which is about interpretation of the dream. And some people are able to tell you about the future through the dreams. This is Fakhr Razi referring to the fact that knowledge of the unseen is not limited to the prophets. This is the second point, and then he mentions other point, third and fourth. So, You see, even according to Sunni scholars, it's not limited to the Prophet.
So we need just to tell this respected critic to study your lesson as well.
Exactly, that's the point.
First, refer to the sources, to the interpreters of both the schools, and then come and say something. So you need to know first what you have as a base, then you can mention an idea and work on that idea and claim it.
And not only that, there are stories about the second caliph again, that he had also the knowledge of the unseen. The next point again is that if you want to say that according to the verse of the Noble Book of Quran, only the prophets, they had access to the knowledge of the unseen, then what about the narrations in Sunni sources which tell you that, for example, the second caliph, he had the knowledge of the unseen as well?
Yeah.
There is an interesting narration in Ustul Ghaba, volume 2, page 244, that once the second caliph, of course, as Shia, we do not necessarily believe in these narrations, these are in Sunni sources, but we want to prove for this Wahhabi scholar that these are mentioned in your own books,
mm-hmm.
which means that knowledge of the unseen is not limited to the Prophet.
Very true.
He was giving a sermon on Friday
yeah.
in Salatul Jum'ah. Suddenly, he said that something like that, Sariya Kuhku. And people asked for the reason that why did you mention that? And it seemed that it was not in Arabic language. And he said that it came to my mind that the polytheists want to attack the Muslims. And I shouted that, take refuge to the mountains. After 1 month, the army, the Muslim army, which was led by a person called Sariya, they went back to the city of Medina. And they said that on the very day, on that Friday, on the same hour, they heard a voice like that of the second caliph, which was shouting, Sariya Kuhku. And the army of Muslim, they took refuge in a mountain and they overcame the enemy. So this is one story talking about the fact that according to this narration, the second caliph also knew the knowledge of the unseen. Let me just share one more narration in Sahih Bukhari. It's been mentioned that Sahih Bukhari, volume 4, page 200. According to this narration, the Holy Prophet is quoted to have said,
yeah.
among the children of Israel, there were some people that they were muhaddath, meaning that they were not prophet, but the angels talked to them. And if we have such a person among my nation, that person would be Umar ibn al-Khattab.
Yeah.
Commenting on this narration, Nawawi, one of the greatest Sunni scholars, says that the meaning of muhaddath, those people that are talked to, is those people that receive a kind of inspiration and the angels talk to them. So you mm-hmm. see, we want to, of course, we do not want to say these are true narrations, I repeat that. But the point is that these are all the facts. The angels talked to Maryam salamullah alayha, and this is for sure because this is in the Quran. The
right.
angels talked to mother of Musa alayhi salam, and this is true because it is in the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
The narrations of the Sunni scholars tell us that it's not limited, ilmul ghayb is not limited to the prophets, rather others may also have the knowledge of the unseen. So you cannot claim that the story of the mother of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam is rejected because it involves Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam having the knowledge of the unseen.
Very true. And the range of the witnesses that we have for those who had the knowledge of unseen is too wide that cannot be actually denied, whether in Sunni sources or Shia sources. So the number of people who have been actually introduced to have the knowledge of unseen are not few. So this is not something that can be easily nullified and denied.
That's true. At the end of this question, I would like to mention one important point about the mother of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam. Although we have this difference among the Shia scholars, whether she was from Rome or she was the slave girl of Hakim al-Khatun or a black slave girl, there is no about the fact that the wife of Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, who was the mother of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, she was a very virtuous lady. She was a slave girl. and there is no doubt about that. Why we have such differences? Because of two reasons, maybe. One is that at the end of the day, she was a slave girl. Especially at that time, it was not something common for the historians to write about all the slave girls who used to live in the houses of the imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam. And second of all, which is more important, is the fact that the house of Imam al-Hadi and the house of Imam al-Askari alayhimus salam were under high control and supervision by the Abbasid caliphs.
Yeah.
So even the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam happens in a very miraculous way. I mean, his mother does not show pregnancy for...
This is the next doubt, Sheikh, actually, which was posed again,
yeah,
with regard to the signs of pregnancy that was not shown. And they say that it is impossible for a person, for a lady, not to show any signs of pregnancy. And that's another case that they can raise against the existence of Imam of the Age, and also the issue of Mahdaviya.
Wherever you be, you're the one, my heart is to meet you.
My point here is that why some of the details about Lady Narges or Melika are not known, because of the fact that the house of Imam al-Askari and Imam al-Hadi alayhi wasalam were controlled by the Abbasid caliph. So it is very natural for us to not have much information about the mother of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and the details about her lifetime.
Yeah, based on the doubt that I just mentioned, and it was seen also in the critics of this brother, is it really something, again, exceptional that when there is no sign of pregnancy in a lady, it can dismiss and it can deny the whole story? It just came to my mind when Lady Maryam, salamullah alayha, became pregnant on Isa alayhi salam while she had no husband. How can they justify that? If there was the will of God on that issue, then the same will can actually can be applied in this issue as well.
That's
but regardless of this, is there any way just to answer this doubt?
Okay, when it comes to the period of the pregnancy of Lady Narges Salamullahi Alayha, this Wahhabi scholar, he mentions that the story of her pregnancy is even more weird. She compares that to the story of her coming from to Arabian Peninsula. He says that the story of her pregnancy is even more weird because she showed no sign of pregnancy, and even on the night before the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, there was no sign. And even Narges salamullahi alayha herself, on the night before the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, she did not know about that and told Hakima, the aunt of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, and of course Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, that I do not see any sign of pregnancy. This is what is mentioned by this Wahhabi scholar. The point is that we have two groups of the narrations. One group of the narrations talk about the period of the pregnancy of Narges Khatun, which was, I mean, naturally 9 months. And the fact that she did not show any sign of pregnancy. This has been mentioned in various narrations, and as Shia, we believe in it. And we will talk about the philosophy and the reasons. But we have another narration which talk about the fact that even in the night before the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, she did not know about her pregnancy, and she did not show any sign of being pregnant. Mm-hmm. This has been mentioned, as far as I search, only in one narration in Kamaluddin, and the chain of the narration is weak. So we cannot rely on this very narration, and interestingly, this Wahhabi scholar has resorted only to this one narration in Kamaluddin. So the narrations that tell us that even on the night before the birth of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam, his mother did not know anything, she did not show any sign of pregnancy, it's not an authentic narration. But the fact that during the pregnancy, she did not show the sign of pregnancy during all this period of 9 months, it's been mentioned in the narrations, and it's not, again, something unprecedented. Inshallah, we will mention the facts that it's not something weird. We have other cases in the history of Islam and in the narrations, and I think what you mentioned regarding Lady Maryam Salamullah alayha is also a good example, but we need to analyze it, inshallah, in the following.
Sheikh, there is a point, I don't know if it can be played and posed in this show or not. One of our lady relatives, she had exactly the same issue. Whenever she became pregnant, she had no sign at all. And it was famous in our family. I don't know if it is good, suitable to be mentioned here in this show or not. I don't know. And it was quite...
So for how many months, you mean?
Even up to the end, the 9th month.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And it was actually... she was famous for this feature of her. Mm. Even if... I don't know if you are familiar. For the ladies, more than 4 months of pregnancy, they cannot enter airplanes and they cannot take any flights. She, even at the 9th month of her pregnancy, could enter any airplane. And she took her trip whenever she wanted. At least she was known to have no signs of pregnancy till the 9th month of her. So it is something, in case they want to dismiss and not deny it.
Yeah,
I myself seen
point.
The case, and this lady is still alive.
But more than that, we want to say that it's a kind of miracle by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and it was because of the situation. Like the mother of Musa alayhi salam, at that time Pharaoh was looking for any pregnant lady to kill the baby boys. It was the same at the time of Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam and Imam al-Askar alayhi salam. They were looking for Imam al-Mahdi alayhi salam to kill him. So through a miracle by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it happened that she
wanted
did not
to protect
show.
Him. Yeah.
Yeah.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Murtada, for your explanations and answers to the question that we posed in this first session. Dear brothers and sisters, I hope you enjoyed the show. Hopefully we'll be back again with some other doubts and misconceptions on Mahdavi or Mahdism. Till our next session, I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hassan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
Diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech delivered on February 17, 2021 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, via video conference with the participation of people from Tabriz and East Azerbaijan commemorating the anniversary of the Tabriz uprising of February 18, 1978.
The reason why the enemies show hostility towards the Islamic government. During the sacred defense era, the Ashura army was a courageous and innovative army, and Shahid Bakiri is also an unforgettable personality who will never be forgotten. His close friends, of course, I saw him many times as well, and those who were with him narrate such things about his enlightenment, his spirituality, and his warmth that one really envies him. Later on, during the sedition of Khalq-e-Musulman, it was the people of Tabriz themselves who responded. Those who had caused the sedition of Khalq-e-Musulman used to have the notion that they were going to do something for Azerbaijan. But it was the people themselves who stood up against the sedition, and it was they who prevented them from succeeding. At that time, Imam said the same thing. He said that no one needed to do anything as the people of Tabriz would respond to them on their own. Also in subsequent years, in the sedition of the year of 1388, the people of Tabriz entered the arena and foiled the plot one day sooner than the people of Tehran, and one day sooner than other people throughout the country.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need, my Lord. Protect me from dishonor. Grant me faith to be stronger.
These were some points about the 29th of Behman of 1356 and about the significance and greatness of that event. We should never forget it. Now, what lesson should we learn from that event? This is my main discussion. What is the lesson that we should learn from it today? Well, from the beginning, the Islamic Revolution faced the enmity of superpowers and a certain front came into being. When I say superpowers, I mean the Soviet Union of those days as well as the US. They had disagreements with one another over hundreds of matters. But they had an agreement with one another over the issue of confronting the Islamic Republic, the Islamic Revolution, and the system established by the Imam. The same was true of European powers. The same was true of their cohorts, regional reactionaries and others. A front against the Islamic Revolution came into being. Well, what was the reason for the enmity? This is a point that we should never forget.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah, Alhamdulillah.
Around the World with Reporters.
The coronavirus pandemic in Iran is now past its third peak, but a new wave of the virus is feared to be gripping the country, with some southern areas witnessing a surge in infections and fatalities. That has left hospitals, especially in the southwestern province of Khuzestan, short of beds. Now, to make up for the bed shortage in the worst affected areas, the headquarters for the execution of Imam Khomeini's order, which is an entity affiliated with the leader of the Islamic Revolution, has launched mobile hospital, which is fully equipped and ready to be deployed to the target zones.
The mobile hospital has all the necessary equipment to serve as a super specialty hospital in the less privileged areas and the hardest hit zones during the pandemic. The 500-bed hospital is connected to a telemedicine network and can use the facilities of other hospitals if necessary.
The headquarters for the execution of Imam Khomeini's order has been at the forefront of efforts to fight the pandemic in Iran. Its main focus has been on developing a domestic COVID vaccine. The jab, called Coviran, is now at its second human trial stage. Three other Iranian entities are also developing their own vaccines.
We have reached the capability to produce COVID vaccines based on all the platforms that are existing today, such as mRNA, vector, attenuated virus, recombinant proteins, etc. We are facing the US sanctions that prevent other countries from selling us their vaccines, so we have had to rely on our own resources. The process is a bit lengthy, but we hope to be able to get a local vaccine to the market in a matter of 5 months.
Nearly 1.7 million people in Iran have so far caught the virus. Over 60,000 of them have succumbed to the disease. As Iranian vaccines are yet to make their way to the market, authorities are importing foreign-made jabs, such as Russia's Sputnik V, to inoculate people. So far, Moscow has dispatched three vaccine consignments, topping 320,000 doses. Iran has also imported another 250,000 vaccine doses from China. Experts say the pandemic is outpacing the vaccination program, and for now, early diagnosis and medication is still the only way to contain the virus. The headquarters for the execution of Imam Khomeini's order says it's also speeding up efforts to get its vaccine to the mass production stage as soon as possible. But it says developing the infrastructure for COVID patients is still a high priority, since the fight against the coronavirus is still far from over. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Heartbreaking scenes are appearing from Jammu region of Indian administered Kashmir after authorities launched a drive against illegal immigrants in the region. Authorities are going makeshift to makeshift, collecting biometrics and other details of Rohingya refugees. The drive is a part of an exercise to trace foreigners living without valid documents. According to official records, so far 168 immigrant Rohingyas have been detained due to lack of documentation.
They have taken my husband and now they are not allowing us to see each other. I don't know why we are unwanted everywhere. We've been facing worse times back home and now here also. Why is the world silent on our plight? Is it because we are Muslims or because of our race or our color?
Calling it a conspiracy to alter the demographic character of Hindu-dominated Jammu region, the political parties and social organizations there have urged the government of India to immediately deport the Muslim Rohingya refugees and other nationals.
On the basis of humanitarian grounds, we have given space to these refugees, but now the numbers are soaring and it's a matter of concern. It will have impact on our safety and security. The aim of BJP government is to deport them back to Myanmar.
Fearing detention, now many families are leaving the refugee camps and moving to unknown destinations.
We have lifelong seen separation. We separated when we left our homes in Myanmar. And for a while, we were together again at refugee camps in Bangladesh. There also, we were forced to run for life. We came to India and now we are again on the same path of running for our lives. We don't want to witness separation. Let us live or kill us, but do not separate us from our loved ones.
According to official records, 13,700 foreigners, including Rohingya Muslims and Bangladeshi nationals, are settled in the Jammu region, where their population has almost doubled between 2006 and 2016. According to the United Nations, Rohingyas, an ethnic Muslim minority group, is the world's most persecuted minority. The community has faced institutionalized discrimination, such as denial of citizenship in Myanmar, predominantly Buddhist country, and is denied movement, state education, and civil service jobs.
Thousands of Rohingya refugees have fled their homes after facing exodus at the hands of Buddhist authorities. But till day, the world has failed to secure the future of this community, who are now living in a constant fear of deportation in the scattered parts of the world like Indonesia, Malaysia, Thailand, Bangladesh, and India. Shahana Bhatt from the Jammu region of Indian administered Kashmir.
How the EU deals with crises was the subject of scathing criticism during a debate on the bloc's health systems in the European Parliament. There were major failings when COVID-19 began to wreak havoc in Italy 13 months ago, and now the EU's vaccine strategy is being described as a fiasco.
Ci sta chiedendo perché.
Citizens are wondering why we are not rolling out the Chinese, Russian or Cuban vaccines. Perhaps it's because the European Union has decided to give more importance to relations with the US instead of saving thousands of people.
The death toll from COVID-19 in the 27-country EU is approaching 550,000.
The pandemic exposed the vulnerability of our healthcare systems as we experienced care disruptions, medical shortages, health system inadequacy, insufficient and unequal access to healthcare.
Instead of improving during the course of the pandemic, apparently the situation is getting worse.
Some of these inequalities are widening, not only across countries, but also across population groups within each country.
One clear example of inequality was highlighted during the debate. Statistics show a person in intensive care with COVID-19 in Luxembourg has a 65% chance of survival. In fellow EU nation Romania, it's just 25%.
Some legislators say the EU's poor handling of successive crises has dangerous political consequences, and experts agree.
We're seeing the rise of the far right across Europe, and this is not just far right, not right, just right-wing populism. This is naked racism. This is neo-fascism.
The EU Commissioner for Health, Stella Kariakides, has told lawmakers that lessons have been learned the hard way due to the coronavirus.
Indeed, we're determined to respond in a way that looks to the future and develops concrete benefits and protection to the citizens.
Legislators have just passed a €5.1 billion budget for a programme called EU for Health. However, they are well aware that reforms don't happen overnight when it comes to the EU project. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Thousands of cancer patients in Yemen are in dire need of help. Yemen's National Center for Blood Transfusion and Research says the blood stocks and components of concentrated red cells, fresh frozen plasma, and the platelets cannot be reserved anymore due to the lack of fuel.
We have entered the dangerous stage of the collapse of health centers across the country. Our branches in Hodeida and LBB have stopped their operations, and the rest of the branches are about to stop. There is no justification for this blockade. The interruptions in the import of fuel mean the death of patients with kidney failure and chronic diseases.
The center provides services to hundreds of kidney failure patients and cancer patients, including children with leukemia, who depend on the